And yet it was considered a small town by other standards of comparison. Anything else? Hey, y'all don't need me. Y'all got it down. That's right. We'll talk about that too.
Some questions about how the church actually begun. Whether Paul had been there or not, it seems to attribute the beginning of the work to others. So, just some questions about all that.
And yet, Paul demonstrates his care and concern and love for these brethren in writing such a meaningful letter. Such an important letter. Well, let's review what you... Oh, Russ.
I was going to say, it's mostly, I guess the audience is mostly a Gentile group, from what I understand, and basic demons, the preeminence of Christ.
Yeah, that's it, the preeminence of Christ. Christ above all. Okay, so all I'm going to do now is review what you just said, right? So, here's the map, Tri-Cities, Mobility. Yeah, and actually in his opening prayer, some of those thoughts are demonstrated. Yeah, very good. So we talked about the Tri-Cities area. Andy named off those other two cities. He could say Hierapolis a whole lot better than I could. Laodicea, we're familiar with that name. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It was considered in its day a small town, but yet there was a large pagan worship activities in this town. And that was commingled with as many as, nobody knows the exact number, that's why I put that little tilde there in front of it. Any of y'all math majors know that means approximate, right? Dave Brown got that, he smiled. And engineering kicked in, right? It's about 11,000 Jews. So Paul's going to write to them about issues pertaining to both Judaism and paganism, and how we'll see how he deals with both of those things as we go through the book. It's written from a Roman prison. We talked about that when we started Philippians, how this is one of the prison letters. And it's associated with the letter to Philemon, and we already talked about, Bob said that the church met in Philemon's house. But how is the letter to Philemon associated with Colossians? Yes. Yeah, they met in his house. Who delivered the letter? Onesimus was associated in both places, right? Onesimus was a servant to Philemon. And so as we go through this book and he talks about some of the things pertaining to our service to Christ, just bear in mind, you've got to think about this, that Onesimus is likely sitting there in the audience, the runaway slave, and he's in the hearing of the congregation hearing this letter. It puts some extra meaning on some of the things that we'll study. There's the point that Bob made. Here's the point that Brian made. We don't really know how the church got started there. There's no documentation in Acts that says that so-and-so went to Colossae and preached the gospel, right? But it's close to other cities that were visited by Paul, and we know that Paul spent at least 2 years in Ephesus, and that's a short distance away. And then when we look at Acts 19:10, this is Luke recording the events of Paul being in Ephesus. This isn't talking about their work there. This continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So, it's not unreasonable to consider that the gospel spread through other people. Epaphras is named in this book as a as a fellow minister, and is given credit for, in some way, the work thriving there. Which kind of takes me to this point. Why the letter? Well, Epaphras apparently communicated with Paul in some way, right? And he told Paul about the Colossians. He told them about their work. No doubt he told them about their trials, their struggles as well. And Paul writes this letter to talk about those things. I broke it down in 3 points that we see Paul's concern for the Colossians in this book. That they would be practicing the wisdom of man, that is, pagan things, over Christ. That they would find that idol worship, pagan worship, would be desirable over Christ. Right? And here, we'll see that demonstrated a lot in chapter 2. That they would be practicing Jewish requirements over Christ. And we'll see him talk about that again in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we'll see a discussion about that they would practice the instincts of man over Christ. Meaning, you know, carnal things. That just, you do what you want to do without regard to anything or anybody. And that's why I wrote it that way. That they would just be practicing the instincts of man. And it's interesting that the first one and the third one are really kind of connected, right? That oftentimes we see pagan worship, that it really, at its root, is so that they could accomplish their base desires. That it's a worship of convenience, right? They get to do what they want to do. Because they're the ones making it up. And so if I'm making up my own religion, what am I going to do? I'm going to make up the things that appeal to me. The things that I want to do. So I always think of it as a religion of convenience. That it's convenient to serve a God, little g God, that I get to do what I want to do. There's a verse in Colossians that I think really points to Paul's concern that they would do anything over Christ. It's Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Speaking of Christ, it says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." If I'm complete in Christ, what else do I need? I don't have to serve some idol. I don't have to serve some ritual that man has dreamed up. I don't have to go back to the old law. I don't have to continue to practice the traditions of the old law. Circumcision, sacrifice, temple worship, those things, right? And if being complete means to be in Christ, then there's an old man that has to be put off. There can't be a continual practice of me just doing whatever I want to do, whatever pleases my flesh that I would do. Y'all have any additional thoughts by way of introduction to the book, Alan?
One of the other things in Revelation, the fourth chapter, or the third chapter, the Odyssey is mentioned because it's so close to this. Is, you wonder sometimes if that letter did incorporate philosophy and how easy it is to fall away because the majority, just look at the majority beliefs between the two, and how focused Paul is trying to get to stay on.
The pressure of culture isn't any different today than it was then. That what's commonly accepted. Well, this is what everybody's doing around me, so this must be how I fit in. Chad, were you kind of...
Well, I think one other thing that we kind of touched on, but that we prepared as we go through, is I look for the words wisdom and knowledge. They're going to show up a lot in the book.
Early on. Anything else? So, James, can we start with you? Question one, we'll do one and two.
To whom is the letter addressed? Verse two says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, who are in Christ. To the two who joins together with Paul in sending greetings to his brethren, Timothy.
This makes sense, right? Because we know where the letter's being written from. And so Timothy would be there, and he includes Timothy. And, you know, maybe the brethren there knew of Timothy, had some acquaintance. I don't know. But he includes Timothy. We learn that these are Christians. These are brethren that he's writing to. And in Paul's frequent fashion, he praises God. He thanks God. But he does that with a purpose. There's a great deal of material in terms of his teaching to us when he does his writing and he's talking about how he thanks God. This is just bonus material. It's not really related to Colossians per se. I just thought it was interesting. I started looking at the openings of several of his books. My slide can only take three and it's still awful small. But when you look at the opening to Colossians, you know, he introduces himself, who's with him, talks to, you know, who is it that I'm going to be speaking to, and then immediately he says, we give thanks. When he wrote Philippians, he says, you know, here's who we are, this is who you are, and I thank my God. When he wrote Ephesians, this is who I am, this is who you are, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes into thanksgiving immediately in writing the letter. And there's other books that he does this in. Like I say, my slide just would only contain this much. At the end. Yeah. Because he's established some thoughts, and then he wants to bring these other people in. Right. My thought here was just simply the importance of giving thanks. The importance of giving thanks to God for the things that he blesses us with. And here's what he's fixing to... He's going to go through this list. It's quite extensive. And really sets the stage for the discussion that he wants to have with the Colossians. James?
I can't help but think that the man that's writing this, where he is.
Oh, yeah.
He's in chains, in prison, yet he's giving thanks. He wants them to give thanks.
And coming out of a study of Philippians, we saw that attitude so strongly demonstrated that he would rejoice in being where he is and found the benefit in being where he is, the things that led him to be there. Anything else about the introduction? So let's continue on with the questions and let's do 3 through 6. I think we're you, Brother Jim. Number 3. Number 6. Your And isn't it interesting that he calls them words that would describe being indebted to Christ? And we talked about how Onesimus is probably sitting there. But just the depth of the descriptions that are given. So as Paul begins, you know, this letter, after the introduction, he gives thanks to God for a long list of things. And these things would bear on the discussion that he wants to bring to them in chapter 2 and chapter 3. This isn't just a prayer of thanks with no purpose, with no meaning. He's building an argument, is where I think he's headed with this, to establish some facts. Things that they would have a hard time disputing. And so, he starts in verse 4. He talks about their faith in Christ. And then their love for all the saints. So, how would their love for all the saints be visible? He's in prison. Epaphras is apparently, somehow or the other, Epaphras is there, communicating with him, right? They've demonstrated some love in some way. He's heard of their care and affection for each other. That's the only way I can think of that Paul would know of their love for all the saints, is that they're demonstrating it. They're active in doing things for others. He's thankful for the hope that they have in heaven. The hope for you in heaven is the way it's worded in verse 5. He's thankful for the word of truth, that is the gospel. And then he goes on further to talk about what the gospel has done for them and talking about the impact that it's had on them. Which you've heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has to all the world and is bringing forth fruit. So the gospel has done a great deal for them. And they have borne fruit because of it. And how does he know all these things? Well, he knows it because of Epaphras. Epaphras, who he describes as a fellow servant, a fellow minister, a faithful minister. And so, as he's writing all these things, to what end? Right? And I really already said what the goal is. The goal is they're reminders of their foundation in Christ. They're reminders of why they are Christians, why they are living their lives the way they are. Are they having troubles? Yes. But they have rendered obedience to Christ in terms of their declaration of faith. Now they're struggling some because of the other things of their culture that's drawing them away. And he wants to talk to them about how Christ is above all things. Philip.
You have to appreciate the tact Paul shows, and he's demonstrated this in other letters, how he's got issues that he's going to address with the group that he's writing to, but he doesn't just launch right into that. He's reminding them and thanking them for their love and their faith, their commonality.
Yeah. Just going to hit them right between the eyeballs, you know, with it.
But, you know, you approach it as needed.
Mm-hmm. It also gives him an anchor that he's going to draw on these anchor points in this prayer when he talks about their pagan worship, their Jewish traditions, and their carnal desires, right? He'll go back to these same foundational points. Anything else? We're going to answer some more questions. Okay. Starting with 7 to the end of the lesson, number 9. next two slides, what she just said. Perfect. Number 8. Number 9. So, Epaphras talks to Paul. He describes who Epaphras is, and he says, Epaphras has declared to us your love in the Spirit, in verse 8. In verse 9, for this reason, what the reason is what they have committed themselves to and what they are striving for. Again, we know they're struggling, but this is what they're striving for. And for this reason, he has a desire for them. He has a prayer for them. Verse 9, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. So, because of this report, Paul prays that they would be filled with knowledge, that they would be filled with wisdom, and that they would be filled with spiritual understanding. Knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is what? It's the facts and the figures, right? It's knowing the story that is being relayed in as we study the New Testament. Knowing the historical facts. That's knowledge. What's wisdom? Why did Christ was raised on the third day? That's knowledge. But the wisdom is knowing why that's meaningful. Why His resurrection gives us hope of eternal life. It's making application of the things that we know and being able to make good decisions with it. And we're presented with choices. We talked about that at the end of Philippians, that they had choices. They needed to make choices over those things. It's having knowledge and wisdom that will enable us to make the right choices. Spiritual understanding, a little harder for me to explain. Maybe one of y'all can help me get a better explanation of it. But I think a worldly understanding would be being drawn to the desires and things of the world, and my understanding would be limited to the things that make sense to me based on what I know through being a mortal person. But if I have spiritual understanding, then I have an understanding that's beyond that. I have an understanding of deity. I understand that there's a God. I understand that He has a plan. And there's a path to salvation in spiritual understanding. Billy?
What I think of it is being able to understand the facts of the issue.
For spiritual understanding? Yeah.
One of the things too that these people have a problem with because of the idol worship of the Jewish is that you people believe in a criminal who was tried, judged, tried, convicted, and you guys believe this. What Paul's doing though is showing third day he's raised from the dead. Can they prove that? No. We can't because God's given us the Paul is showing them everything they can't prove. And he proved it. And I think his spiritual understanding now, we do understand it.
So spiritual understanding could be the marriage of knowledge and wisdom in Christ.
Right.
to physical things. Yeah. Yeah, very good. Anything else? That helped a lot. Helped me a lot. So he wants these things so they can accomplish some things. And the things that they're already doing, I think he's reinforcing that you develop knowledge, develop wisdom, develop your spiritual understanding, and you're going to perform these things. Have a walk worthy of the Lord, starting in verse 10 is where that statement is found. To be pleasing to the Lord. To be fruitful in good works. And increase in knowledge. Isn't that interesting? He wants them, verse 9, to be filled with knowledge. And in verse 10, for them to increase in knowledge. I think it's because it's a perpetual thing. It's an ongoing process. Who in here knows more now than they did 5 years ago? And I'm talking about spiritual things. I'm not talking about, you know, science and math and that kind of stuff. I do. The depth of the gospel is such that a lifetime is not enough to get it all. And so he prays for them to be filled with knowledge, and it being a perpetual thing. I'm thinking about in 2 Corinthians, the phrase there is from glory to glory. It's an ever-increasing aspect of our ability. I'm totally distracted in my mind now by an example. I'm not even sure how relevant it is, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Have you ever seen the illustration of a circle on a piece of paper? And that circle represents everything that you know. Everything that you know about anything. And the outside of the circle is everything you don't know. So where the circumference of the circle sits, that's what you know that you don't know. Right? And isn't that what you would pursue? Wouldn't you pursue what you don't know? I know I don't know about that, so that's what I know I don't know about a certain topic. But now I know that I don't know that, so now I'm going to pursue that. Well, as your knowledge increases, what happens to the circle? What happens to the circumference? It gets bigger too. So the more that you know, the more you realize you don't know. But that's what makes you pursue it. Is the idea that, wait a minute, I've gotten into the study of a particular New Testament book, and there's stuff in here that I don't understand that. And because I have an awareness that I don't understand it, now I pursue it. I go after it. And I think that knowledge, increasing knowledge concept is visible here in what he's saying to these people. Like I said, I'm not sure how relevant that illustration is to what we're talking about. Plus, you lose it. If without constant refreshing, you lose it. Right?
Well, you know, you're absolutely correct. It's not an overnight process. I'm impressed by the high expectations for what happens. Therefore, we should have ourselves as prayer. It's not that, you know, I pray that you learn a lot of things. That's not enough.
I like your choice of words, to have an appetite, to desire it. That's great. Yes, sir. To be closer to God and His character, who He is, why He loves us, develop that love for Him.
I think the word "why" right there answers that second knowledge of God. Mm-hmm. We know His will. And we understand growing into that knowledge that we understand why.
Yeah, that's great. That's a great point. Why Andy's teaching next quarter. Verse 11 in the New King James, he says, "For all patience and long suffering with joy." The English Standard Version says, "Endurance," and to do that with joy. I think often when we think of patience, we don't couple that with endurance. And I believe that's what he's trying to get at, is that there is an effort being made, and we need to have endurance to be able to last through the effort of learning more and more about the knowledge, the wisdom, and the spiritual understanding. Then he says, after establishing these things of that he wants for them, things that they would already be doing, but he wants to be even magnified in them. In verse 12, he says, "Giving thanks to the Father." So he's saying, you give thanks. He's been giving thanks, and now you give thanks. Because, verse 12, he qualified. Help me understand how he qualified us. First thing that comes to my mind is NASCAR. You qualify, right, for the race. You think that's where fitting illustration or my? I've seen a lot of heads down. So, how is it that any of us would have ever qualified to be in the kingdom of God?
We can do it on our own. That was my first thought, was the implication of how it's worded is good.
Right. Yeah. There's a standard, like Philip's talking about. There's a standard that has to be met. And me, in and of myself, I can't meet that standard. I can't rise to that level. But it was God, Christ, who qualified us. In the King James, and this may be the one and only time you ever hear me cite the King James Version, but it says, He made us meet. Meaning, we met the qualifications. We rose to that level of expectation. Christian Standard Bible says, He has enabled us to be able to rise to that level that is expected of us. Notice also the use of the word "us." If you look back prior to verse 12, in Paul's prayer, it's "you." Pray for you, asking that you may be filled, that you may walk worthy, giving thanks to the Father. I lost my place. There's another "you" in there somewhere. Anyway, you get the point. It's all about His prayer for them. And now in verse 12, when He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Now, he's inclusive of them, that they are involved in this just like he is. Verse 12, qualified us. And then there's several other us's. He adopted us. And then he says that there's an inheritance for us, demands that we have to be his child. And so there's an adoption that occurred in having an inheritance. He delivered us in verse 13. What did he deliver us from? Well, he delivered us from darkness. Because in and of ourselves, we could not have qualified for anything other than darkness. He conveyed, or the English Standard Version says, transferred us. Well, he conveyed us from darkness to what? To the kingdom. Again, we couldn't have done that. We don't have that ability. He redeemed us. He forgave us. What a list.
Does not 14 give us some insight into what we're talking about? In whom we have redemption for through his blood, forgiveness of sin. Is that not the summation of what he's getting around to?
Well, I think he's given us a long list of all the things that Christ has done for us, and that's one of them. Valid. So, 2 minutes left, 3 minutes left. Here's a short list of all those things that last slide had. Qualified us, adopted us, delivered us, conveyed us, redeemed us, forgave us. We think about the concerns that we're going to see in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Practice of wisdom of man over Christ. We saw he wants them to have the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, spiritual understanding, so that they would recognize what Christ has done for them. The practice of Jewish requirements over Christ, practice of base things, earthly things over that of Christ. All this is a comparison. The value of being in Christ versus some of the practices that they're involved in. Back to that verse in chapter 2, 9 and 10, where he says, you are complete in him. How is it that we're complete in Christ? Because he qualified us. He adopted us. Delivered us. He conveyed us. Transferred us into the kingdom. He redeemed us. He forgave us. None of those things we have the power to do. We had to have Christ to make that transition. What are your thoughts as we have about a minute left?
Thank you.
That's what you're being robbed of. Is the list on the left, right? The role that the Son of God took. Yeah, very good. All right. Next week, we finish chapter 1.